Good evening, and it's good to be able to come back again this evening to worship God and to study together, and I appreciate your presence. In just a minute, we're going to be getting to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and answering an issue there, but before we get there, I want to start with Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. I want to talk a little bit this evening at the beginning of this lesson about Christ's marriage law. And then in just a minute, I want to review a particular error that is taught on marriage that comes from 1 Corinthians 7. I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that we can profit from a study of God's Word. I was asked by one of our members if I would review a sermon that is online, and this member has a family member at this congregation who heard this sermon, and I was asked if I would review this particular doctrine that is taught out of 1 Corinthians 7. It's not a new doctrine. It goes way back, and it's not limited to a certain number of people. It's very prevalent. It's even really prevalent among the denominations. I have many commentaries on 1 Corinthians by denominational people, and just about all of them will take what's called the Pauline privilege out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But some brethren take this position. When I was young, the one who popularized it was, he was among the institutional brethren, James Bales, took the position that we're going to be reviewing this evening out of 1 Corinthians 7. But in thinking about reviewing this sermon, I thought it best not to start in 1 Corinthians 7, but simply to remind us of Christ's overall marriage law, and then we will be getting to what Paul said in Romans 7 and in 1 Corinthians 7. So I want to start, and I want to take these in chronological order. We're going to start with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, then we will go to Luke 16, and then we will go to Mark 10 and Matthew 19. The reason I asked Eric Jr. to read for our scripture reading, Deuteronomy 24, in the four places where Jesus speaks in the Gospels about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, three of them he references Deuteronomy 24. That is the background to three of Jesus' statements. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Matthew 5:31. It was also said, and then this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 24, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you," let me stop right there and say that Jesus is not simply restating Deuteronomy 24. He's laying down his own law. One mistake that brethren make is that they say that Jesus was simply repeating Deuteronomy 24 here. He's not. "I say unto you," he's giving his teaching that is different than Deuteronomy 24. If you'll just hold your hand there and back up to chapter 4 and verse 23. Chapter 4, 23. "Jesus went about teaching in all of their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." What Jesus is doing here on the Sermon on the Mount is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is not repeating the old law of Moses. The leaders of his day were quoting Deuteronomy 24, and the Jews at this time were still living under the old law. But Jesus is now laying down his law. So notice that. That's very important. "But I say unto you," he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's not simply reasserting Deuteronomy 24. There are several differences between what he says and Deuteronomy 24. "I say unto you that everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery." First of all, Jesus said, "I say unto you," he's laying down his law. Look at the next statement, "that everyone that puts away," this is different from Deuteronomy 24, that was for the Jews only. Jesus is saying, "Everyone that puts away." This law is now for all mankind. The gospel is going to go into all the world. And these things in the gospel of the kingdom are for everyone. So that's another difference. Everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Here's another difference. If you look back in Deuteronomy 24, the cause that is mentioned there is some unseemly thing. The American Standard says, your version might say, if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife. This is not adultery. Adultery was punishable by death, by stoning. This is something short of adultery. This is something that he sees in her that is described as unseemly or unclean, and he puts her away. Notice that Jesus makes a difference by saying it needs to be for the cause of fornication. So here's another difference. So, everyone that puts away his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. So if you put away your wife for any cause, you make her an adulteress. How? By putting her in a position that when she marries again, she will be an adulteress. That's how you make her an adulteress. You put her in that position that when she marries again, she will be made an adulteress. But if you put away for fornication, then you would not be making her an adulteress if she marries again. Why? Because she's already committed fornication, which is tantamount to adultery. So you're not at fault. You're not going to cause her to become an adulteress because you put her away for fornication. But if you do it and it's not for fornication, then yes, you make her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. Here's another difference between Jesus and Deuteronomy 24. If you go back to Deuteronomy 24, you find that the legislation said that another man could marry her. Jesus said a man cannot marry this woman. When he does, he commits adultery. So Jesus is stipulating several things that are different between his law and the law of Deuteronomy 24. But just to recap, for everyone, when you put away your mate and it's not for fornication, then you make her an adulteress. You're implicit in that guilt and in that act, and you don't want to be that. That's why he's saying to these men especially, don't do that. And the one who marries her commits adultery. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we're actually in this, coming up on this portion of our scripture reading in our study of Christ, Luke chapter 16. In just a few lessons, Jesus is in Perea. We're about 2 or 3 months away from the cross, and he's in Perea, and on this occasion, he's speaking to some Pharisees. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, everyone that puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries the one that is put away from a husband commits adultery. Notice again, everyone. This is Christ's law for everyone under the new law. Jesus is not simply reteaching or re-explaining the law of Moses. This is his law, and it will come in force when he dies on the cross. It's for everyone. And this is another very important point. Some, including brethren today, say that the law of Christ is only for Christians. No, it's for everyone. Whether you're a Christian or not, this law applies to you. But Jesus here is stating the general rule. When you put away your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. That's the general rule. So when you put away your wife and you marry another, you commit adultery. And he that marries the one that is put away from a husband commits adultery. He's giving the general rule here. There's no exception here. We'll get to the exception in a minute. The general rule is you put away or divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery, and the one who marries the one you put away commits adultery. So you have a problem. The woman that you put away has a problem, and the man who marries her who puts away has a problem. That's Jesus' general rule. And so you're beginning to see here that he wants a husband and wife to stay together. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Interesting thing about Matthew chapter 19 is that, again, I'm glad that we're going through chronologically the life of Christ because it's reminding me of some things chronologically. In Luke 16, Jesus is in Perea. In Matthew chapter 19, he is back in Perea. The last couple of months, he actually kind of zigzags back and forth on either side of the Jordan River. He goes over into Perea. He temporarily goes over into Galilee. Look at chapter 19:1. Chapter 19:1. He temporarily goes over into Galilee, and then he'll come back into Perea again. And so, again, he's speaking to the Pharisees in the same basic area. And that might be why in Matthew 19, they bring this up. Earlier, just a few weeks or maybe a month earlier, he had said to them some things in Luke 16. They've had a few days to dwell on this, and they bring it up again when he's back in Perea. Okay, so he came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he goes back into what's called the later Perean ministry. There came unto him a Pharisee, trying him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, back in Luke 16, when he was talking with these Pharisees earlier in the same area, he basically answered that. You do this, you commit adultery, and the one who marries her commits adultery. So they want to know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said, have you not read, and then he's going to quote from Genesis chapter 2, that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? That's Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He said unto them, Moses, for your hardness of your heart, suffered you to put your wives away, but from the beginning it has not been so. From the beginning I always wanted one man and one woman for life. Now look at the statement, for the hardness of your heart. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 very carefully, you're going to notice the little word if a man does this, and if a man does this, and if a man does that. If you go back and read that very carefully, not even Moses is commanding people to get a divorce. They were wanting to put away their wives, and if they did that, Moses is giving them legislation to curtail some things and to control some things. They had a hardness of heart. That's what Jesus said. Because of the hardness of your heart. They're wanting to do this. And so I gave legislation through Moses that if you're going to do this, then these things need to take place. Okay? You write her a bill of divorcement. And if she goes and becomes the wife of another man, you cannot take her back. He put some stipulations on some things. He wasn't commanding in the sense of, okay, y'all go get a divorce if you want to. They had a hardness of heart, and they were wanting to do this, and Deuteronomy 24 is curtailing it. It's not encouraging it. Verse 9, and I say unto you, this is the same as Matthew 5. Under the law of Moses, this is what Moses gave for the hardness of your hearts. I am giving my law. I say unto you, look at this, whosoever, it's for anyone, whether you're a Christian or not. This is not the law of Moses. The law of Moses was for the Jew. This is for whosoever. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. If you take the exception clause out, it reads exactly like Luke 16:18. You have the general principle. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she's put away committeth adultery. It reads just like Luke 16:18. So Jesus, here in Matthew 19:9, repeats the general rule of Luke 16:18, and then he also adds in the exception. The exception is tantamount to this. Whosoever shall put away his wife for fornication and shall marry another does not commit adultery. That's the force of that exception clause. So Jesus gives under his law, not the law of Moses, his law, that there is one exception to putting away, and that is if you put away for fornication and marry another, you do not commit adultery. And it is still the case, when you have put someone away, not for fornication, he that marries her who is put away commits adultery. Let's look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is not another occasion. It's the same occasion, but it's just Mark's account. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10:1 reads just like Matthew 19:1. He left this Galilee area and went into the borders beyond the Jordan. He's back into Perea now. And there came unto him a Pharisee and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, trying him or testing him? Luke 16 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10 all deal with Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered or allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Again, that's the Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. But Jesus said unto them, for your hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, male and female made he them. A reference to Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house the disciples asked him again of this matter, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Here's the general rule. This is like Luke 16:18. The general rule is being stated. What's being added here is the little phrase, against her. Against her. So you put away your wife for every cause and marry another. You commit adultery with this new woman. Look at this. But it's against your former wife. How is that? Because the bond between you and your former wife is still there. You've not been released from that by a divorce for any cause. That bond is still there. And when you go out and commit adultery with this new wife, it's against your former wife. And we need to remember that. Sometimes that gets forgotten because the bond where God has not released us due to a divorce for any cause, we've not been released. That adultery is actually against our original mate. And then Mark adds in this account, look at verse 12, he adds that the law for the man is the same as the law for the woman, and the law for the woman is the same as the law for the man. Mark may have added this statement that Jesus made because he's speaking to a Roman audience. Some suggest that a Roman audience also allowed women to divorce, whereas in a Jewish audience, that was a prerogative usually of the men, but in a Roman audience, women had that prerogative to divorce. Some suggest that's why Mark added this in here, but it's the same law for the woman. And if she herself shall put away her husband and marry another, she commits adultery. So the general rule is stated here. The exception of Matthew 19:9 is not stated here, but it's stated there. So those are the four places that Jesus lays down his law. What can we recap from that? What we can recap from that is two things. There are two people who can marry. Someone who's never been married before, someone who is coming together for the first time, and God is joining them together, what God has joined together. So two unmarried persons that have never been married before, they can marry. And then when one puts away for fornication and marries another, they do not commit adultery. So those are the two, so far, that Jesus has listed. Now, let's turn to Paul's teaching, and there's only two of them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to close with 1 Corinthians 7. Romans chapter 7. Let me say something about Romans and 1 Corinthians before I read these passages. The nice thing about these two passages is Romans is written from Corinth. Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth. We know that from chapter 16. And then he writes 1 Corinthians. He may have been at Ephesus while he was there and writing to the brethren at Corinth. But what we're going to find is that Paul says in Romans 7 exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. He's in Corinth and he writes something about marriage. And when he's in Ephesus writing to Corinth, he writes the same thing about marriage. And that's an interesting thing because the brethren, if Paul had written something different from Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7, the brethren at Corinth would have taken notice of that, I'm sure. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, for the woman that has a husband is bound by law, that's the law of God, the law of Christ, not United States law or civil law. The woman that has a husband is bound by law, God's law, to the husband while he lives. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So now we add the third person who can marry. Jesus said, someone who's never been married before, a man and a woman who come together like Adam and Eve, they've never been married before, God joins them together. Okay, that's one person who can marry. The second person who can marry is someone who puts away for fornication, Matthew 19:9. The third person who can marry is Paul, speaking the inspired truth. He's in 1 Corinthians 7, he calls it the commandments of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 14. We talked about that last week with regard to inspiration. So Paul, speaking through inspiration, adds this third one, when your mate dies. So the woman and the man are bound as long as they live, but if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then if, while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, so her husband's living, and she goes out and joins herself with another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. So, when our spouse dies, we may remarry. And we're going to see that that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 7, and we can now begin to address this particular false doctrine that comes up. And that is, some say, when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, that we can now add another person to the list. Jesus said, someone who's never been married before, someone who puts away for fornication, and Paul added to the list, if your mate dies. When we come to 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to focus, if you'll turn with me, to verses 10 through 16. When we come to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, particularly 12 through 16, some brethren want to add a fourth person to the list. And that is, you can remarry if your unbelieving mate deserts you or leaves you. So if you're married to a non-Christian and they leave you, you can remarry. So they've added to the list. Now, some call it the Pauline privilege. This is very common, as I said earlier, among denominational people when they write on 1 Corinthians 7, but some of our brethren have also taken this same position. And this evening, I'm going to review the three arguments that they make, and I'm going to answer those three arguments. Let me just read the text with you together, and then we will come back and begin to look at this so-called Pauline privilege. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Let's read that together. And we're actually going to come back and talk about some other things in the rest of the chapter, but I just want to read the text first. But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband, but should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband leave not his wife. But to the rest say I, not the Lord. If any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And the woman that has an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us in peace. For who knows thou, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or who knows thou, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So in particular, verse 15 is the one that is used by some brethren to say that there is another person who can remarry, and that is the person who has been deserted by an unbelieving spouse. Let's look this evening at the three arguments that are made by those who believe this particular position. There are not four people who can remarry. There are not five people who can remarry, or six people, or seven people. There are three. There are three people who can marry. Now, I've got a book at home. It's probably goes back to probably around 1980, where a brother was documenting at that time all the different positions that brethren were taking on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the book was titled Eight Positions on Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Brethren through the years have always tried to find more people who can marry and remarry. The list just gets longer and longer. The original list from Jesus and Paul was three kinds of people. If you've never been married, if you put away your mate for fornication, and if your spouse dies. But then, in time, people just started adding to the list because everybody wants everybody to get married. And so, one thing that was added to the list was the guilty fornicating brother can remarry. And the sermon that I was told to listen to and review, the speaker actually took that position as well. That the guilty fornicating brother can remarry. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus is giving permission to the one who is innocent. He's not giving permission to the one who has been guilty of the fornication. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication. That's not his fornication. That's the fornication of your spouse. You're putting them away, and either your spouse has not committed fornication or your spouse has committed fornication. It's not you. Jesus is not giving permission for remarriage to the one who's guilty of fornication. He's giving permission to the one who is innocent and their spouse is doing this or not. So, in time, brethren added that to the list. Well, the guilty fornicator can remarry. And then you can remarry after any cause for divorce. And you can remarry if you're not a Christian and you're not under the law of Christ. And you can remarry if your unbelieving mate deserts you. And the list just keeps growing and growing. Because it's natural in society and with feelings and relationships, it's natural for somebody to want somebody to get married, or everybody needs a marriage. Everybody needs to be happy. And so the tendency among brethren is to grow that list. And we can't do that. We have to resist that. I attended a debate with Brother Ron Halbrook and Jack Freeman in the early 1990s down in Lake Jackson, Texas. And sometimes you have to say and do things in a way to kind of help people wake up. Brother Halbrook was not trying to be mean and ugly, but he made a very good illustration. During the debate, he brought a large wheel that had all the different positions that brethren took on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you could spin that wheel, just like on the old game shows, where you spin the wheel, and he had a little thing down at the bottom that would make noise, and all the little nails were around and said, click, 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 click. And he'd spin the wheel, and he said, spin the wheel and get a marriage. Spin the wheel, and no matter where the wheel lands, you're going to get a marriage. Because there's all these different positions that brethren take, and you're going to get a marriage somewhere, wherever that wheel lands. And I thought that was very effective, because brethren, what's happening is we're just trying to expand the ways in which people can get a spouse. Spin the wheel and get a marriage. And we've got to stick with what the Word of God says. So, let's look at the first argument here that is taken from verses 10 through 16. The argument goes something like this. Since Jesus talks about a marriage between two Christians or two believers in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 and in 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, I just want to stop right there. Some people who take this argument, they say Jesus was reinstating the law of Moses. How can you speak to Christians and reinstate the law of Moses at the same time? Jesus is not reiterating the law of Moses. He is speaking his gospel, which will apply to everyone. But they say because Jesus was speaking to two Christians, and in verses 10 and 11, that's speaking to two Christians, and since Paul talks about a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever in verses 12 through 16, therefore, Paul is giving new revelation in verse 15, and his new revelation is that desertion or divorce by an unbeliever is another cause for divorce and remarriage, just like fornication. So the argument is this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. 10 and 11 is for two Christians. 10 and 11 is for two Christians. That's one law. And then a completely separate law, verses 12 through 16, that's a law if you're married to a non-Christian. Okay? So that's how the argument goes. Let's look at that. First of all, there is an assumption that the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 16 and 1 Corinthians 7 deal with a marriage between two believers only. Remember, Jesus said, whosoever. He said, everyone. Even Jesus did not speak to just two Christians. Jesus spoke his law. It was new. It's not the law of Moses, and it's for everyone, whether you're a Christian or not, or two Christians or two non-Christians, or a Christian married to a non-Christian. Remember, whosoever, everyone, okay? So it's an assumption to say that verses 10 and 11 are just for two Christians only. Remember, even Jesus said, whosoever, in Matthew 19:9 and these other places. The fact is, brethren, all men, all mankind, are amenable to the law of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're in the church or not. You're amenable to the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay? Whosoever. Now, who is Paul addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Look at verse 10. But unto the married I give charge. Let's go down through the text and let's look at the different groups. There are five groups that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 7. In verses 10 and 11, he's not addressing two Christians only. He's not doing that. What are the different groups? Look at this. Verses 1 through 7, the individual who hasn't married yet, and he's seeking a spouse. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. The person who's not married and they want to be married. So the individual, let each man, verses 1 through 7. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. The unmarried. Verse 8, but unto the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide as I am. So now he wants to talk about the unmarried, and he will come back to widows later. What's the third group he wants to talk to? The married, verses 8 through 24. The married, not two Christians that are married, but just the married. He's talking to the married. Don't read into verses 10 and 11, two married Christians, and then verses 12 through 16, a Christian and a non-Christian. In 12 through 16, it is a Christian and a non-Christian. But not in the way that some think. It's not in the way of a separate category of married people. There's one group here, the married, and there's one law for the married. Okay, and that's in verses 10 and 11. Let's look at the next group, the virgins, verses 25 through 38. Virgins who have never married before. Now concerning virgins, that runs from verses 25 through verse 38. And then the last group, 39 and 40, are the widows. A wife is bound for so long time as her husband lives. This is the same as Romans 7, 2. But if the husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she abide as she is, that is, a widow, not married, after my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. These are the five groups that Paul is addressing. The individual, 1 through 7. The unmarried, verses 8 and 9. The married, verses 8 through 24. The virgins, verses 25 through 38. And the widows. Married, in verse 10, does not imply two married Christians only. Make a note of that. In verse 10, when Paul says to the married, he's not saying to two married Christians. He's talking to the married in verses 10 through 24. That's who he's talking to. But not just married Christians. Paul writes to all the married in general, not to certain ones. So in verses 10 and 11, the general rule is for all married persons. Do not depart. Do not depart. If you do, remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's the general rule for all married persons, not just two married Christians. Okay? Now, come with me to verse 12. What about verse 12? Those who believe this doctrine will come to verse 12 and they will make this point. Look at verse 12. But to the rest say I, not the Lord. Let's look at that. Surely Paul must be talking about a completely different group of people now with a different law. That's their point. Because Paul said, to the rest, I say, not the Lord. So I, Paul, I'm now going to give you new revelation on a different group of married people, and it's going to have a different law. That's not what's going on here. Look at verse 12. When Paul says the rest, he's talking about the rest of the issues and the questions that the Corinthian brethren have. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote, they are writing about marriage questions. Should I be celibate or should I be married? What should I do with my virgin daughter? What should I do if I'm married to an unbeliever? Okay? What if I'm a widow? They've got all these different questions, and Paul has to get to the rest of these questions and issues. Paul is not talking about a different type or category of marriage that has a different set of rules. How do I know that? Well, let's read verses 12, 13, and 14 again, and you will begin to see what the rest of the issues are that he was talking about. There are at least five. Let's look at it. But unto the rest say I, not the Lord, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And the woman that has an unbelieving husband, if he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. The first issue would be, do I leave or not? If I'm married to an unbeliever, do I stay with them or do I leave them? That would be the first one. Here is a second question that would come up. Verse 14. We can tell what the questions are by the answers that Paul is giving. We can infer what the questions are by what he's saying. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Here's another question that they would have had. Paul, we were both non-Christians, and when you brought the gospel, Acts 18, when you brought the gospel to Corinth, one of us was converted, okay? What are we supposed to do? And one question that would come up is, if one of us is a Christian and one is not, is that even a sanctified marriage? Does God even view that as a valid marriage? And that would be a great question. I think I would probably have that question. He says, yes, you are sanctified, okay? Or else your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Your marriage, even to an unbeliever, is authorized by God. It's sanctioned by God, and your children are not bastards. They're not children out of a holy wedlock. They are perfectly fine. So that would be another question. Then here's the next question that would come up. Yet if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. What if my spouse, who's not a Christian, look at verse 12 and 13. They are not content. They're not content to dwell with me and stay married with me. What am I supposed to do when they just absolutely want to depart? That's going to be verse 15. What do we do there? And he says, and you're not under bondage in such cases. And we'll explain that in just a minute. And then, Here would be the next question that would come up. Verse 16. Who knows, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And who knows, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That would be another question that would come up. Do I try to save them? They're wanting to leave. Do I try to save them? How can I save them? How is the best way to bring them to Christ and so forth? That's going to be another question. And then the last one, if you look at verses 17 through 24, which we won't take time to read, there would be a question of, when I become a Christian, do I need to change something else about my life? If I'm a slave, do I need to no longer be a slave? And if I'm circumcised or not, do I need to change that? And Paul addresses, stay in the state that you are in. So you can tell by reading verses 12 through 24, at least five other issues or questions that Paul is dealing with. So when Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that's what he's addressing. Now, let's talk about the phrase, I, not the Lord. Those who advocate this position say that in verses 12 through 15, Paul is giving new legislation that Jesus did not give in verses 10 and 11. That is not the case. When Paul wrote, I, not the Lord, he was talking about himself addressing an issue or question, like I just said, that Jesus did not address. Jesus did not address in his ministry a Christian married to a non-Christian. He didn't address that. And Paul is going to address that. He's not talking, however, about himself giving another cause for divorce. Jesus did not address things like virgins and widows and Christians married to non-Christians. Jesus did not address that in his earthly ministry. And Paul is addressing some situations here and some questions that Jesus did not address. But Paul is not giving a new cause for divorce. Yes. Yes, Paul is teaching new revelation. Just hold your hand there in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember, the apostles, they taught new things. Absolutely. They taught new things. John 16:13, when the Holy Spirit comes, he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. There will be new things. But it's not the new things that these people are advocating. It's not a new cause for divorce. When Paul says, I, not the Lord, yes, he is revealing something new. But what is he revealing? Not a new cause for a divorce. He's answering these situations that Jesus did not address. A Christian married to a non-Christian. Stop and think about it. Jesus didn't address that. Why? There's not even a church yet. There are no Christians yet. That's why Jesus does not address a Christian and a non-Christian. There's no church yet. So Paul is addressing issues and questions and situations with new revelation, but he is not giving a new cause for divorce. He's not giving a different teaching than what Jesus gave in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Luke 16. He was taking the teaching of Jesus, listen, and applying it to a situation that is now in the church. He's taking the same teaching. And if you look at verses 10 and 11, that's the same teaching as Jesus. Do not depart. That's what Jesus is saying. Now look at verse 11. When somebody doesn't do what Jesus says, you need to remain unmarried or be reconciled. What Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that's the same as Jesus. It's the same marriage law. Jesus and Paul are the same. And Paul is not going to give something new that's going to contradict Jesus. Let me explain something about verse 11 real quick, because it looks like Paul said one thing and then turned around and said, well, it's okay to do something else. Look at 10 and 11. Paul said, do not depart. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. He's not saying, don't do it, verse 10. But if you want to do it, verse 11, that's okay. What Paul is saying in verse 11 is this. If you don't listen to what I'm saying in verse 10, if you violate verse 10, you still violate verse 10. And you're going to be held accountable for that. But if you do that, let me give you some other legislation, listen, that won't make your matters worse. remain unmarried or be reconciled. Don't depart and then go out here and get remarried. If you're not going to listen to what I'm saying in verse 10, then I'm giving you some instructions in verse 11 to keep yourself from getting worse. If I make a, when the kids were at home and they were teenagers and they had their car and they wanted to go out on a date or something, they wanted to go to a movie or they wanted to go do this or that, I would say to my teenagers, I don't want you to do such and such. And they needed to follow that law. But if they don't do such and such, then I would tell them, well, there's a couple of other things you need to do. Do not stay out past midnight, for example. But if you stay out past midnight, you better come straight home or give me a call. When I said you better come straight home or give me a call, does that mean you can stay out past midnight? No. Don't stay out past midnight. But if you do, then do these two things. So that's all verse 11 is. It's not Paul turning right around and saying, you can go ahead and do what I told you not to do. He's giving further legislation that when you don't do what I said in verse 10, you've already broken God's word there, then don't do something else that is going to make matters worse. And in order to do that, remain unmarried or be reconciled. Turn with me now to verse 15. Let's look at the second argument. And it looks like two Sunday nights in a row I'm going over time. I apologize. That's what you get for asking for deep sermons. let's look at the second argument. That's like Brother Haefeli preached for about an hour and a half, and then he said, now to my first point. Number two, the word bondage in 1 Corinthians 7:15 means marriage bond. So when Paul said not under bondage, you're not married anymore. That's the argument. So verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The brother or sister is not married anymore. That's basically what they would say. Not under bondage to them means freed from the marriage bond or no longer under the covenant of marriage. And the believer or the unbeliever then is free to remarry. So let me answer this. First of all, look with me at verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, this is the same word, charizo, as back in verse 10 and 11. When Paul said, do not depart, verse 10, this person is now doing what Paul said not to do in verse 10. Now somebody would say, no, verse 10 does not apply to verse 15 because verse 10 is two married Christians. We've already debunked that. That's not what's going on here. It's one group of married people, whether you're Christians or not. So in verse 15, someone is departing, and that's the same word as verses 10 and 11. They're doing what Paul said not to do. So they're doing what Paul said not to do. Notice that. The word, then, bondage in verse 15, what does that mean? Now, somebody says, well, like the English word bondage, that kind of sounds like marriage bond. And so they're no longer bound in marriage. We have two English words here, bondage and bond. They sound the same in English, but nothing more. They're two different Greek words and they mean two different things. Okay? This word, bondage, means to be enslaved. To be enslaved. If Paul wanted to talk about the actual marriage bond, or what we talk about being bound in marriage by God, look with me at verse 27. He uses a different word. This is very important. When Paul is talking about the marriage bond, or being bound in marriage, he uses deo. Art thou bound unto a wife? Verse 27. That's the word for being joined in a marriage bond. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound for so long time as her husband lives. That's the marriage bond. That is deo. It means to tie or to be bound together. And that's what marriage is. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You're bound and you're tied to your spouse for life. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 7:2. bound. The husband is bound to the wife and so forth. That's not the word in verse 15. Come back with me now to verse 15. Paul uses a different word. Dedulatai. This does not mean to bind or tie in marriage. It means to be enslaved, to be subjugated. You are reduced to slavery. In 7:15, Paul is not saying the marriage bond is severed because of desertion. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the believer is not enslaved to the unbeliever in such cases. You're not enslaved and bound like a slave to them to keep this together. Come back with me now to verse 15, and let's notice a few things. Yet if the unbelieving depart, they're doing what Paul said not to do in verse 10. Let him depart. Let him go. You cannot force that to stay together. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What cases? The cases in which a unbeliever is leaving. I don't want to do what verse 10 says. I don't, or verse 12 or 13. I don't want to remain. I don't want to remain. I'm going to depart. What do you do in such cases? You're not enslaved to them to hold that together and to force them to stay married to you. So notice that, in such cases. Notice this, but God has called us in peace. Let's look at that phrase. That helps explain this enslaving. Paul doesn't say the brother or sister is no longer married. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're no longer enslaved in what cases? Where someone is wanting to leave and you're enslaved to keep them there. And then number two, we've been called to peace. If you're going to force that person to stay, that's not a peaceful thing. You're not a peacemaker. Let them go. God has called us into peace. You're not enslaved to force that person to stay with you. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not saying you're no longer married to them. I found one English translation, the very loose and liberal translation paraphrase. It's called God's Word. It came out in 1995, and I was very surprised that in this area, back in the early 2000s, there was a preacher in a Church of Christ in this area who was really trying to get brethren to use God's Word. It reads, the brother or sister is not bound by a marriage vow. And they just insert that into the text. Paul is not talking about the marriage vow. He's not talking about being bound by marriage. If he wanted to talk about marriage, he had a word for that, which he used in verse 27 and verse 39. That's the word deo. That speaks to marriage. This other word speaks in verse 15 to being enslaved. Look with me, and again, I apologize. I'm doing some of this for the recording so it can be heard later and reviewed and studied. I apologize for the in-depth here, but look with me at verse 15. I wanted to say something about the original language. Paul said, the brother or sister is not under bondage. In the original Greek, this is in the perfect tense, which means something that was not the case before and is not the case now. Literally, the present state resulting from a past action. What Paul is saying is the brother or sister has never been in bondage and is not in bondage now. That definitely shows that it's not the marriage bond. The brother or sister has never been in bondage nor is in bondage now. And so we are not enslaved in a marriage relationship in order to force someone to stay with us. And then last of all, having dealt with that word, the last argument that is made is there's an assumption that bondage means marriage bond. And so now when you read verse 15, the brother or sister is no longer married, they would say, no longer under the covenant bond. And then they assume then you have a right to remarry. And so they say there's a right to remarry for the believer and the unbeliever when there has been a desertion by an unbeliever. And one thing they will say is this. They will say if you read the rest of the chapter, Paul clearly gives people permission to marry. So he's going to give this person in verse 15 permission to remarry. That's an assumption. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 does not go on to say, listen very carefully, it does not go on to say what you're supposed to do after the unbeliever departs. It doesn't say what you're supposed to do. It says what you're supposed to do in not being enslaved. When this person wants to depart, you're not enslaved to keep them from departing. That's all it says. It doesn't then go on to say you and the other person can get remarried. It doesn't say that. It's silent on that. Okay? It's silent. Look back at verse 11. The only time Paul says something that is being done after the departing, verse 11, is remaining unmarried or being reconciled. That's the only thing Paul says in this chapter after a departing. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. So there is not permission being implied here or suggested here or anything. There is no permission. You have to have permission. You have to have what Paul speaks. The people who make this argument are trying to argue from silence. We should never argue from silence. Paul is silent on what a person is supposed to do after the unbeliever departs. He's silent in verse 15. There is nothing else said about what can be done. And it's an assumption to say, well, he implies that you can get married. No, he doesn't. You have to go by what he speaks. And when he speaks as to what happens after departure, it's in verse 11. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. The only place where he speaks to what happens after a departing is verse 11. So no, there is not an assumption. Some, and if I'm not mistaken, the person that I was asked to review quoted verse 2. So let's look at three verses where, and then we'll close. Three verses where people will read these three verses and they'll say anybody can remarry. Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So anybody gets to marry. No. Verses 1 through 7 is talking about someone who is trying to decide between celibacy, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a wife, or I can get married. This is a God-given marriage. This is not just anybody who wants to remarry. Verse 2 is snatched out of its context and made to apply to anybody who wants to get married. No, verses 1 through 7 is talking about someone who's not married, and they're deciding to marry. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Look with me at verse 9. This verse gets brought up. If they have not continency, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Just let people marry. They shouldn't burn. This is burn in their sexual desire. Let them marry. No, read verse 8 and 9. Paul is talking about the widows and the unmarried. In verse 9, when he says, if they, he's just been talking about the widows and the unmarried. You've got to keep things in context. Widows and unmarried people can marry. Look with me at verse 28. This verse gets read a lot. But should you marry, you have not sinned. And that verse gets applied to anybody who wants to. If you marry, you haven't sinned. No, read the two or three verses right above it. Paul is talking about the virgins. So you've got to keep things in context. When Paul is saying you can marry, you've got to read the verse above and below to see who he's talking about. And he's not talking about all divorced persons. He's not talking about desertion in verse 15. He's talking about certain groups of people in these three places here when he says you can marry. Well, I appreciate your time this evening. We will close with that. There are three people who can marry, and only three people who can marry. Someone who's never been married before, someone who puts away for fornication, and someone whose spouse has died. That's Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching. There's not a fourth person, desertion. There's not a fifth person, the guilty fornicating brother. There's not a sixth person, someone who was divorced for any cause. There's not a seventh person, someone who's not under the law of Christ. There's not an eighth or ninth or tenth or 11th person. There's three. And let us not expand that list to any more than we should. We're going to stand and sing this song of invitation. I appreciate your time this evening in reviewing 1 Corinthians chapter 7 primarily. We're going to stand and sing this song of invitation. We want to allow anyone to respond to the gospel. The water's ready. You can put yourself into Christ, or you can come back to Christ if you need to. We're not promised of a tomorrow. We might have plans this week. We don't even know if we're going to get to that. The Lord could come before then. We need to make our life right. And as we take these things, let us teach others. We are in a world that is so, so messed up on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some of these things that are restrictive, I understand, are not popular. But we don't want someone to go into judgment. This is very important, and I'll close with this point. We don't want someone going into judgment, standing before the bar on high, because a Church of Christ preacher or somebody else suggested them that they could get into a marriage, and now they're in adultery, they're living in adultery. And the Hebrew writer said, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." So here I am, standing in the judgment day. I've been in adultery because some Church of Christ preacher suggested something. I'm culpable in that. And they're not going to be in heaven. So it's a very, very serious thing how we rightly divide the Word of God and the counsel that we give and the preaching that we give and the lessons that we give. We do not want to lead someone to end up in an adulterous relationship. They're going to be judged heavily for that. And we're going to be judged for giving them that permission. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?